It has certainly been good to be with you this last day and a half. You've made Roberta and myself feel right at home. It's been good to reconnect with some old friends and make some new ones. I want to thank all of you for the warm welcome that you've shown us and all the hospitality and love. How good it is to be a part of the greater church, the family of God, to enjoy the fellowship and union that we have in Christ. And what a glorious thing it is to be able to travel hundreds of miles and meet with perfect strangers and within a short amount of time feel like you've known them for many years. That's the bond that we have in the Lord Jesus. So if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 58, we'll consider how to look and consider the Sabbath for today. Over the centuries, opponents of the Christian Sabbath have raised up certain proof texts, which they believe release people from having to keep the Sabbath holy. And there are a couple of common proof texts that they like to go to, usually three, maybe four. And I want to bring these to your attention and get those out of the way quickly and move on. But I'll take them not in order that we find them in the Bible, but more in a chronological order from the earlier to the later. And the first text we find is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And there we read, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years." Paul mentions days in the same context as months, seasons, and years. This letter is believed to have been one of Paul's first epistles, written as early as AD 49, just some 15 or 20 years after Christ's resurrection. And Paul was writing because the teaching of the Judaizers, who were false teachers infiltrating the churches there in the region of Galatia. These false teachers were asserting that in order for the Galatians to be in a saving covenant relationship with God, they must submit to the way of the law as it is applied to those practices which set the Jews apart from Gentiles. Practices such as circumcision, the dietary laws, and the Jewish calendar that pertained to Sabbaths and festivals. This would be the days and months and seasons and years that Paul was talking about. Would Paul be complaining that the Galatians were keeping the Lord's Day holy when he said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years"? I mean, really, is that how the Galatians who received this letter would interpret that? It's in the context, you'll notice in verse 9, in the context here, of the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. So Paul seems to discourage, if not forbid, such observances as part of turning back to those weak and worthless principles of the world. The observance of days, months, seasons, and years is seen by Paul really as a very terrible thing. It is something that they should avoid. When Paul received news, that they were observing these days and months and seasons and years, he was terribly distraught. You notice the text. There's an exclamation mark after the sentence there. You observe days and months and seasons and years. He's very upset. Well, surely this is not a description of keeping the Lord's Day holy. God established that at creation. It was codified at Sinai. God himself observed the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2. And Paul's not saying anything here that would lead the Galatians to believe that Paul was abrogating the fourth commandment, that he was speaking of the Lord's Day in this text. The days he is referring to was part of the whole package of the Jewish calendar, the various festivals, the seasons that they would observe. That was the part of the very warp and woof of Jewish Old Testament religion. But the Christian Lord's Day is not associated with any of that. And so Paul is not addressing this issue of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the fourth commandment here in Galatians. There's another text that we find in the book of Romans, chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. And here in Romans 14, Paul writes, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." This letter was written a little later than Galatians. Paul's letter to the Romans was written on his third missionary journey, somewhere around the year AD 57. And you'll notice that the context here is different than what is found in Galatians. Here Paul calls the stronger brother, he calls for the stronger brother, not to pass judgment on the weaker brother who is eating only vegetables and who esteems one day as better than another. So how could observing days in Galatians be so terrible for the Galatians, and yet be a matter of indifference for the Romans? You see that? Paul is telling the Galatians, you're observing days, months, seasons, and years. That's a bad thing. Don't do it. But now the Romans, well, one considers one day better than another. Well, it's an indifferent thing. Once again, Paul's not saying anything about the weekly Lord's Day in this text. It may have been very simple for him to have simply used an adjective and say, you know, one esteems the first day as better than another. One esteems the Lord's Day. But he's writing to the saints in Rome, and they have gathered together for worship on the Lord's Day to receive this letter from the apostle as it would be read before them. And this was nothing new in the sense that they had been gathering for worship perhaps for 24 years. This letter was written in AD 57. This was an established practice for the saints to meet together on the first day of the week. It was an established practice beginning from the time that Jesus rose again from the dead. It has nothing to do with the corporate gathering of the saints on the first day of the week. It has to do with the public relations with fellow believers in the marketplace, in the public square. One eating only vegetables, another considering one day better than another. Richard Barcellus writes, "Romans 14 cannot be a universal law against all holy days, just as it cannot be a universal law against all holy food and drink. And neither can Galatians 4 If they were, the Lord's Supper could just as well be observed by using tacos and beer. I think he has a good point there. One other text that we just want to make mention of is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16, Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." There we find the word Sabbath. Verse 17, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." This was written by Paul from prison in Rome around AD 62. And again, it's in the context here, similar to Romans, where mention is used also of food, questions of food and drink, festival, new moon, and Sabbath. And so it really is similar to days, months, seasons, and years. It is similar to what Paul was dealing with in Romans 14. The term Sabbath is never applied to Sunday or the first day in the New Testament. In fact, the term Sabbath did not come to be used regularly for the Lord's Day until Constantine. More than that, the term Sabbath is only rarely applied to Sunday or the first day in the literature of the first three centuries. This could be in part because the early believers sought to avoid any confusion with the Jewish Sabbath and the Jewish manner of observing the Sabbath. Yesterday, I read a quote from Tertullian, who in AD 200 said, "We solemnize the day after Saturday in contradiction to those who call this day their Sabbath." So he was showing how the church was making a distinction between Saturday Sabbath and Sunday Lord's Day. And the early church tried to keep that distinction clear. Okay? Today we use the term the Christian Sabbath because the law of the fourth commandment still applies to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Quoting Dr. Barcellus, he writes, "Just as the book of Acts and the epistles do not command the Lord's Supper to be instituted, neither do they command the churches to meet on the first day of the week. Just as the Lord's Supper is assumed by the epistles, so the Lord's Day is assumed. The church addresses the churches being addressed in the New Testament and the things they practiced, they existed prior to letters being written to them." So it wasn't as if these churches had to be instructed on what to do in terms of their liturgy, their worship practices. Those were already in place from the time of Christ's resurrection. Those were in place and had been firmly established by the apostles after Christ ascended into heaven. And so when the letters of the New Testament were being written and sent out and distributed, those practices of the church were firmly established. And what the letters did was to give further guidance, direction, correction on their practices, but they didn't establish them. They were already in place. Now remember, an important part of hermeneutics is determining what the original letter meant to the original audience in their original context. How would the original audience have interpreted these letters? The Galatians, the Romans, the Colossians. What would the words of Colossians 2:16 and 17 mean to those early Christians who met for worship on the first day of the week, a day that is referred to in Revelation 1:10 as the Lord's Day? which the early writers have also called the eighth day, would they have assumed that Paul was releasing them from the obligation of the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy? You know, to suggest such a notion is to impose an interpretation upon the text that cannot be supported by the grammar or the context of the passage. In other words, Colossians 2, 16 and 17 makes for a very poor tool with which to chisel out the fourth commandment out of the Decalogue. The moral law remains a unit of 10 words that stand or fall together. And it is unfortunate to see certain theologians today who get out their scalpel and try to dissect the Decalogue and do some kind of appendectomy and take out the fourth commandment. Just isn't meant to happen that way. Ryan McGraw wrote a book on the Lord's Day, and he writes, "Loving the law of God and loving God are inseparable." This is a vital point because it means that the moral law is an eternal and immutable standard. Whoever is indifferent to the law of God is indifferent to the God of the law. Amen? Until believers enter into the presence of the Lord of heaven, the holy and perfect law of God is the path that has been paved for them to express their love to God through Jesus Christ. The triune God has no standard other than his own holy character, which is reflected in his law. End of quote. If Adam in his state of innocence needed a Sabbath, if he needed an entire day for the solemn worship of God, how much more do we sinful creatures need such a day? If the Sabbath was made for man, if it was made for man's benefit, why would God take away this benefit under the new covenant, or at least make it optional for a weaker brother? It just doesn't make any sense. If man was given one day out of seven to rest from his previous 6 days of physical labor, has the new covenant believer come to the place where he no longer needs such a physical rest? If God determined that it was good for man to have this physical rest one day out of every seven, is he now leaving it up to man to decide for himself how many days he will work before he rests? If one of the purposes of the Sabbath day, in addition to corporate worship, was for man to turn his thoughts and attention toward God for that day, does it no longer matter to God if we do this or not? If the new covenant believer is no longer required to give God the time of the day in any matter different from what he would do on the other 6 days, how is the new covenant then superior to the old in this matter? How does it advance us in our sanctification? How does it bring us any closer to God? So I think you can see the importance of the Lord's Day and the great deficit that we would suffer if we were to take it away or even make it optional. One pastor named Lane Keister said, "The purpose of the fourth commandment is fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fulfilled means that obeying Sabbath rest ultimately means believing in Christ and rejoicing in his great salvation, which he accomplished on Sunday. We can truly enter into God's rest," but he says we can also paraphrase the fourth commandment's New Testament meaning this way: "Remember Sunday to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the Sunday is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 33 years, Jesus prepared the new creation and rested the first day of the new era. Therefore, Jesus blessed Sunday and made it holy. I like that paraphrase. Well, now, disregard for the Lord's Day has not been a common practice in Christian churches until recently. It's striking that there's no prolonged discussion of the Sabbath in any of the New Testament epistles. And there's no expanded commentary or teaching by Paul or Peter or any of the apostolic writers. And that's perhaps because the early churches experienced no major problem or issue in regards to the observance of the Lord's Day. As Sinclair Ferguson said, what happens regularly often goes without mention precisely for that reason. So, corporate worship on the Lord's Day, it was the universal practice among all the early churches. And one searches in vain for the one book today or the one exegetical or theological argument which is supposed to have laid the Sabbath in the grave once and for all. Where is the silver bullet that has killed the Christian Sabbath? Where is the one book that has settled the argument and killed the Christian Sabbath? The Sabbath has disappeared from our land, and sadly it's disappeared from many of our churches because it is no longer convenient to our lifestyle. Our problem is not a lack of biblical support, it's a lack of interest. It's a lack of commitment. Ryan McGraw said, either Sabbath-keeping causes the church to flee from worldliness, or worldliness causes the church to abandon the Sabbath. I believe we're seeing that happen. Perhaps the greatest indicator of our worldliness is our aversion to cast off our thoughts, words, and works about our worldly employments and recreations in order to spend a day of communion with the Trinity. Does this indicate how little we treasure communion with God? When you're called to enjoy communion with God and His people for an entire day without the distractions of work or recreation, should your hearts not long to delight in such a day? He has a great point there. Ferguson also says it very well. Sunday is Father's Day, and we have an appointment to meet Him. And the child who asks, how short can the meeting be? That child has a dysfunctional relationship problem. Not an intellectual, theological problem. Something is amiss in his fellowship with God. Amen. And so, certainly as pastors, as parents, we have a great responsibility to uphold the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Jesus says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So these words carry great weight and responsibility for those who are in positions of leadership. So I think that should be helpful to you in just recognizing we are in a battle today for the Lord's Day. We have to hold this day sacred. Scripture holds it sacred. The Lord Jesus Christ held it sacred. The apostles held it sacred. The church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans have held it sacred. We must hold it sacred in a day and age when it is not being held sacred. So as Francis Schaeffer put it, how then shall we live, or how shall we then live, in light of all we've considered so far, how do we go about keeping the Lord's Day holy? Well, if you have your confession with you, turn to chapter 22, paragraph 8, and this will tell you, based upon, in part, the text we've read in Isaiah 58. Look at the London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 8. Here we read, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all day from their works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." And you'll notice that the confession lists Isaiah 58:13, Nehemiah 13, and then Matthew 12. The Jews in the wilderness had to prepare beforehand when they were required to collect twice the amount of manna on the day before the Sabbath so that they could rest on that day. What do we learn from that? We can learn from this example by making the extra effort to finish all of our laundry, shopping, cooking, cleaning, yard work, car washing, gas pumping on Saturday in order that the Lord's Day may be free from such distractions. As the Jews had to do a little extra work the day before, a little extra collecting of manna, believers may have to do a little extra work on Saturday in order to keep Sunday clear from all of these other distractions and obstructions to their worship. Keeping the Lord's Day holy would include getting plenty of rest the night before and preparing our heart before worship by meditating on God's Word and in prayer. I've seen over the years in my ministry young men, college students, who, you know, they've been out all night on Saturday, and they walk into worship with one of those big monster drinks to keep them awake. And I guess I should give them credit for showing up for worship, but they're having to keep one eye open and work hard to stay alert. And you wonder, how much are they getting out of the service? How much of the message are they really absorbing if they're fighting to stay awake? One pastor said, "When we observe the Sabbath, worship becomes something clearly distinct from the other activities of life. Worldly concerns are kept at bay, and the glory of God holds center stage for one day. In fact, worldly concerns must be excluded if God is to be worshiped rightly. Worldly concerns must be excluded if God is to be worshiped rightly." The Sabbath, by preparing, delegating legitimate concerns to another part of the week, establishes the necessary barrier between the world and worship. And I think that's true. The Sabbath insulates us for that one day from the world. Not that all that happens the rest of the week is wrong or evil. It's just that it can be a distraction from the duty, the privilege, the joy of worship. When you're engaged in something very important, you don't want to be distracted. When men are watching their favorite football game, they don't want a lot of other noise and distractions going on in the room that will keep them from enjoying the game. When we're there to worship God, we want to remove things that will keep us from enjoying the Lord. Well, this writer goes on to say that the essence of the fourth commandment is this: the worship of God must be a priority. It cannot be fitted into a normal to-do list. He writes, we must never say, this morning I have to finish that project for work, run by the drugstore, worship the Almighty Sovereign of the universe, rake the leaves, and get the nacho dip going for the game this afternoon. There's something wrong with that. And in Nehemiah 13, the other text that our confession lists, we find one of the most interesting Sabbath passages in Scripture. Here in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah observed that the people of Israel were working on the Sabbath. They were using the day as a market day, as a day of commerce, a day of doing business, buying and selling. They bought and sold produce, including fish that had been brought from the sea by their Gentile neighbors. Now, there was nothing wrong with carrying burdens or treading wine presses or buying and selling or even buying food from the Gentiles, but these activities were pressing in on the Lord's holy day, and these activities were driving out worship. Nehemiah took decisive action. He closed the marketplace, and he refused to allow those bringing produce to enter the city. And when they tried to set up an alternative marketplace outside the wall of Jerusalem, he threatened them with arrest. You know, the world had to be excluded from Jerusalem so that the people of God could keep the Sabbath as holy to the Lord. And the people of God, do they not face a similar challenge today? The marketplaces are open. Business is being transacted everywhere around us on the Lord's Day. The world is pressing in on the Lord's Day, and our duty is to guard that day. If we're to worship God according to His commands, we have to keep the world at bay. We have to keep it from encroaching in upon the Lord's Day. And one of the biggest threats to the Christian Sabbath today does not even come from the world. It comes from the church. It comes from leaders in the church who are not confessional and they're not even biblical, because they have no regard for the sanctity of the Lord's Day. You hear today of churches that will cancel their worship services because of the Super Bowl. There was a church in our town, they canceled worship because it fell on Christmas that Sunday. We had some visitors who came to our church a couple weeks ago because their church decided to have a picnic on Sunday instead of worship. And they wanted to be in worship rather than go to their church picnic on the Lord's Day. And so there is this disregard of the Lord's Day from the very people who ought to be keeping it holy and ought to be promoting it. And yet they're the ones who are encouraging their congregations to disregard it. And so we really have quite a battle on our hands to keep the Lord's Day holy. There's two battlefronts, the world and the church. And that makes it very difficult. If you look here at this paragraph in our confession, it mentions that we're not only to observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations. Let me just stop there for a moment. These are restrictions or prohibitions that are based upon Isaiah 58:13, which are given in keeping with the setting aside the day for God and keeping it holy. You'll notice not only works of employment, but conversation and thought about employment. We should seek to replace the discussion about our job and our employment with discussion about the sermon or about Scripture or what the Lord is doing in your life. What other day of the week can you do that? Every other day seems to be filled with plenty of other things to do. Not that they're wrong, it's just that they take us away from thinking and meditating upon the Lord. And so those legitimate practices, words, thoughts about worldly employment and recreations, use the other 6 days for those. But the Sabbath day is to be kept holy to the Lord. And then this paragraph also goes on to say, also taking up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So here we see that the whole day is to be sanctified unto God and spent in public and private worship along with duties of necessity and acts of mercy and charity. Let me just say in it here, and it probably doesn't even need to be mentioned, but if you do not worship God corporately on the Lord's Day, when you are able, you are in sin. In other words, if there's nothing preventing you in God's providence from being in church on Sunday and you don't go, then you are in sin. Recently, I had to confront a brother in our own church. He decided he was going to take his family on an outing. They were doing a little vacation, and they were away from our church for the weekend. And I asked them where they were going to be worshiping, and he said they would just be worshiping God in creation as a family. It so happened that they were in an area where there were plenty of churches that they could join for worship, and they decided not to. He, as the head of the home, decided not to. And he was brought before the elders of our church under discipline. And he was shown how that was sin. One of the places that we took him was right here in chapter 22 of our confession, but paragraph 6. If you have your confession, you want to look at that with me. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. And I said to this brother, the Lord's Day was carelessly and willfully forsaken by you and your family when you had the opportunity to be in the corporate gathering of a church on the Lord's Day. If you have your Bibles, just look with me quickly at Psalm 87 and verse 2. Here was just another text that was brought to this particular brother's attention. Psalm 87 at verse 1, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And you may know the hymn that's based on verse 3. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. I believe John Newton was the author of that hymn. Was it John Newton? I think so. But verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. What do the gates of Zion represent? Well, the city of Jerusalem, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. The city of Zion is a symbol of the corporate gathering of God's people. What about the dwelling places of Jacob? That represents the individual residences, the homes of families. That would represent family worship, private worship. It's not that God loves one and hates the other. He loves one more than the other. God prefers public corporate worship more than he does of private family worship. So this is a rebuke to the families that say, well, we're going to be worshiping as a family together. That's sufficient. We don't have to be in church on the Lord's Day. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. So it's an important priority of public worship over private worship or family worship. Both are necessary, but the confession in paragraph 6 brings out that important distinction and the priority of one over the other. So I think there's enough said there that if you have the opportunity to be in worship and you neglect it, then that is a serious sin. Now, you cannot miss worship and keep the Lord's Day holy if you willfully miss it. But you can also be in worship and still not keep the Lord's Day holy. It's the entire day. So many people think, well, I went to church on Sunday, and yes, sure, I went and went to work, or I did this and that, and you know, I mowed the grass and went out shopping and 101 other things, and they think they've kept the day holy because they were in worship for an hour on Sunday morning. It's the whole day. You'll notice the confession says the whole time, to be taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises. So the whole day is to be sanctified to the Lord. After worship, your family can enjoy a simple meal, at which time you can discuss the sermon, have family devotions, read that important book that you've been wanting to get to all week. Move the bookmark a little further down the line. Take an afternoon nap to refresh yourself for evening worship. Also use the day to extend hospitality. You know that new couple that's been coming to the church that they're not really assimilated yet? Well, call them up and invite them over for lunch or a dinner on the Lord's Day. Even a dessert. Use the day to reach out to the sick. Maybe there's a homebound person in your church that you can go visit them on the Lord's Day. The rest of the week, you know you're going to be too busy if you're working and you have 101 other things to do. But you've put all that outside the boundaries of the Lord's Day so you can visit that person in the hospital, or maybe someone in the nearby jail, or maybe a relative, an elderly grandparent that needs to be evangelized, or a widow who could use some help. It's a day to do good. It's a day to show mercy. And our attitude towards the Lord's Day does reveal our hearts. It forces us to ask some important questions, such as, who or what controls your world? Who do you serve? Will we follow the Lord in holy obedience even when it's inconvenient or when it's difficult? Sinclair Ferguson writes, when Christians ask, is it okay for me to do X on Sundays? The first response should normally be, not yes or no, but why would you be doing it? Why would you be doing X on Sunday? And the most common answer to that question is probably because I don't have time for it in the rest of the week. Ferguson says this highlights the importance of understanding the whole of the fourth commandment. The problem here is not how we spend Sunday, it is how we are using Monday to Saturday. We're living the week the wrong way round, as if there had been no resurrection. Use Sunday as a day of rest, worship, fellowship first, and we will almost inevitably begin to discipline our use of time in the other 6 days of the week. So grasp this, and the Sabbath principle becomes one of the simplest and most helpful of all God's gifts. The burden-free day at the beginning of the week both regulates the days that follow and refreshes them. I think that's similar to some of the instruction that pastors give to their members regarding tithing or offerings. Many times people say, well, you know, after I pay this bill and that bill and that bill, I just don't have anything left to give to God. And pastors will say, well, why don't you begin with giving to God first, put Him at the top of your budget, and then worry about who you don't have enough to give after that. And I think the same way can be used in regards to the Lord's Day. It's the beginning of the week. We begin giving this time to the Lord, and then we can worry about the rest of the week, how much time we have to do the other things. And also, I think I mentioned how the Christian Sabbath gives believers opportunity to be salt and light in their communities, to be salt and light with their employers, with their neighbors, even with their own relatives, even with their own family. Years ago, my wife Roberta worked as a hairstylist in a salon that was open 7 days a week. And she made it clear when she accepted the job that she would not be working on Sundays. The employer agreed, but over time, Roberta was asked to come into work if another stylist was ill on Sundays. Roberta was willing to help in times of emergency, but before long, the salon was scheduling her to work 2 Sundays a month. So after praying about it, we discussed it. We went to the Lord, and we agreed that Roberta would have to go to the owner and request all her Sundays off, otherwise she was prepared to resign and quit her job. Well, the owner responded that Roberta was such a quality worker, a responsible worker, a trustworthy, dependable employee. She didn't want to lose her. And the owner then promoted Roberta to the position of manager so that she could schedule her own Sundays off. And so it was an opportunity for Roberta to be a witness to the owner and to others there to share her faith and her convictions through the avenue of the fourth commandment. And that is something that all of us are given the opportunity in one way or another to do. Another young woman in our church ended up suing the company she worked for because they had violated her religious rights and fired her for not working on Sunday, and she won the lawsuit. Now, we are called by the Lord to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And so we do have an uphill battle today in our society to keep the Lord's Day holy. We have the battle not only out there with the world, but even in here in our own hearts. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to agree that there are times that we find it just personally difficult to stay focused upon the Lord on the Lord's Day. And that before we realize it, the world is seeping in our thoughts and our day and our time, and we're not keeping those things out. But when we do, we end up enjoying our time with the Lord. We can drink deeply from the wells of salvation and the means of grace, and we'll grow. We'll grow. Our churches will be strengthened. We'll mature in the faith as we keep this day holy. The Lord will take note and He will bless you. He will be honored by your desire to honor this day, and He will honor you. So may the Lord of the Sabbath grant to His church the same spirit that Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, expressed when he said, "This is the day of sweet intercourse between God and the soul. How can a spiritual heart choose but to call the Sabbath a delight? Is it not delightful to a queen to be putting on her wedding clothes in which she shall meet the king, her bridegroom? When we go about our Sabbath exercises, we are dressing ourselves and putting on our wedding clothes in which we are to meet our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And is this not delightful? To find this holy delight is to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day." May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to our hearts.